Well, before we read from God's Word, let's pray together. It is right to praise you, Almighty God, for the acts of love by which you've redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. On this day, he entered the holy city of Jerusalem in triumph and was proclaimed as King of Kings by those who spread their garments, branches of palm along his way. Grant that we who bear his name may ever hail him as our King and follow him in the way that leads to eternal life, who lives and reigns in glory with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to keep your blue hymnal out and turn to the back, page 650. We're going to read through several psalms for our Old Testament lesson, and you'll see in your bulletin it's called the Hallel. The word Hallel is the Hebrew for praise, and when you put Yah at the end, you got Hallelujah, and you have praise the Lord. Or we sometimes say, praise you, the Lord. But the Hallel in the Psalter is known as Psalms 113 through 118. And the Jews would chant these psalms, the Hallel, every time they gathered for Passover. And that's something that happens in Holy Week on Thursday, what's sometimes called Maundy Thursday, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the mandates, the Maundy, the commands, love ye one another. That's a new commandment I give you. But then he instituted the Lord's Supper in that Passover meal, what we call the Passover Seder, the service, in that meal of the remembering how God delivered out of Egypt, Jesus took bread and said, by the way, this is my body which is broken for you. And after they had that Passover meal, then later he took a third cup of that Passover Seder, the cup of redemption, and said, this is my blood which is shed for you. And he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember in many of the gospel sections that talk about the Lord's Supper, it says, and after that they sang a hymn and went out. And we think, oh, of course, they opened up their hymn book and sang Holy, Holy, Holy. No. Singing the hymn was singing the great Hallel. And they would sing this section of Psalms, 113, 14, 15, 116, 117, and 118. So we're going to do some of this responsively now. I'd like the ladies to respond in Psalm 113, and then we'll have the men respond in 114. So ladies only with Psalm 113. I'll read the light, and ladies, if you respond in the dark with Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth.
From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens.
Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?
Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth.
He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill.
And that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people.
And then, ladies, on this last verse, he maketh the barren women to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Men, if you'll respond on 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language.
Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion.
The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back.
The mountains shake like rams, and the little hills like rams.
What ails thee, O thou sea, that thou fled, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back?
The mountains that ye shake like rams, and the little hills like rams.
Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob.
Which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters.
On 115, let's do it antiphonally. We'll have this side read the light, and this side respond with the dark. So over here first, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake.
Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?
But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands.
They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not.
They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not.
They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat.
They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them.
O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron.
He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great.
The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children.
Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth.
The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath been given to the children of men.
The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence.
But we will bless the Lord from this time forth. Praise the Lord.
On 116, I'll read the light and you all respond with the dark. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications.
Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live.
The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow.
Then call I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Deliver my soul.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful.
Lord, preserve the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me.
Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee.
For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling.
I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I said in my haste, all men are liars.
What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?
I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord.
I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thy
I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord.
I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people.
In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. You can hear the words of Christ echoed in the psalm, his prayers through his passion and even burial and resurrection and just the rejoicing. Psalm 117 is the shortest of the Hallel Psalms. It's two verses. I thought we might have some fun. Shall we try to chant it like the Jews would actually chant? I risk my reputation here because I'm not sure I know how to chant, but I'm going to be your cantor now. We're going to chant out 117. I'll canter out a line and then you try and repeat and echo the same line back, okay? So here we go, do your best, and it's pretty monotone, you don't have to worry about all this, but 117, we'll try and be good Jews here. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations.
Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations.
Praise him, all ye people.
Praise him, all ye people.
For his his merciful kindness is great toward us.
For his merciful kindness is great toward us.
And the truth of the Lord endureth forever.
And the truth of the Lord endureth forever.
Praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson, oh, and by the way, Psalm 118 is the last Hallel, and we're going to sing part of it after the sermon and part of it after the sacrament, and we'll be talking about that in the sermon as well. But let's go to the gospel lesson. It's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the word written thousands of years ago. Even those that were written hundreds of years before, you sent your Son in the appointed time, in the fullness of the time. And we see how Jesus is the one that was predicted, the promised one, the one prophesied of, and how he came lowly, just, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, entering that city for us, spilling his blood. And so, Lord, as we look into this account, give us understanding, but above all, Lord, give us a heart to believe all that the scriptures say concerning Jesus, and build us up, Lord, that we might not be frail or weak in our faith, but strong to identify with Jesus and to take up the cross and follow him. And we ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Palm Sunday account is probably one of the more familiar stories, I would say, in Christendom. That with Easter and Christmas, but right up there ranking with an understanding, oh yes, Jesus went into Jerusalem and he rode a donkey and they waved palm branches and said praises to him, particularly the children singing his praise. And so we're going to look at this morning as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are at this account on this day. And so we are excited to look at this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy. I don't intend to speak to anything great and new about the story, but we want to understand it as it relates to Christ's mission, his overall reason he came to earth, and what he did as he was here on the earth working. But first, I want you to go into reverse, as it were, go further back, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And let's think of King David for just a moment. And think of King David, who's now old, frail, and near death. He's been the warrior king. He's conquered Israel's enemies. He's brought peace to the land. He's set up a central sanctuary for the people, an ark where a tent where there was the Ark of the Covenant. But the whole tabernacle was not together yet. But he'd started this temple worship, as it were, a precursor, because God would not let him build the house. Well, it's time for a new king to be assigned. And David's house had been racked with the sword because of some of David's sins. And some of the sons would have been fighting. And so one son thought he would be king after David. But it wasn't God's appointed one. And David heard about this through Nathan the prophet. And so David devised two signs so that his son Solomon, God's choice, could claim the kingdom and be recognized as the king. Two signs. And the two signs are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 35. But one of the signs was that David's son would ride on David's own mule. And he'd ride on this mule into the city of David, which we know is Jerusalem. The second sign was that then David's son, Solomon, would be anointed as king. Nathan the prophet would anoint him. Now let's fast forward up to the time of Christ and put it in context here with our story in Mark chapter 11 and what just preceded it. Jesus has been making his way toward Jerusalem, setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was to go there, suffer, die, be buried, rise the third day. But he had just been hailed as Son of David by Bartimaeus in the city of Jericho. And Son of David was the title the Jews knew for Messiah. And Bartimaeus, understanding in the scriptures and believing all he heard about Jesus, cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus was hailed as this king, this Messiah. Well, shortly after Bartimaeus hailing Jesus as Son of David, Jesus is marked out as king by these two signs that were established by David. Like Solomon, Jesus enters into the city riding on the offspring of a donkey. Jesus enters on the foal of a donkey. And unlike Solomon's rivals for the throne, Jesus' rivals don't flee or surrender. They end up crucifying him later in the week. But before they crucify him, Jesus is anointed, the second sign. And he's anointed not to take an earthly throne, to shove Herod off the throne and say, "I'm the rightful heir." But he was anointed for his enthronement on the cross. And the scripture tells us in Mark 14:8, he was anointed by Mary for his burial. So those two signs were fulfilled in Jesus as well, the greater Son of David. We're going to focus on the first sign today, his riding in to Jerusalem on the offspring of a donkey. We're going to look at two things. The first point is to look at the similarity of Christ's public entry into Jerusalem to his mission. How he entered Jerusalem was similar to how he conducted his whole mission while he was on earth. We're going to look at that similarity. Second point is the difference or the dissimilarity of Christ's public entry. How he entered Jerusalem was different than how he conducted his mission while he was here on earth. So let's look first at the similarity, and this is the first eight verses of the story. Jesus has stated his mission from the time he was baptized all the way up to this point. And just to review, I would encourage you to go back to chapter 1 and let's just flip through some scriptures here in this gospel and see how his mission is presented here in the gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, after he was baptized, Jesus goes around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And remember, he's entering Jerusalem as the king now. He goes around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Mark 1:15 says, this is what he preached: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so that was his message. He was preaching kingdom all the way through these 3 years of his public ministry. Verse 38 of Mark 1. Jesus says, "Let's go to the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." That was his mission, to preach the kingdom of God was here. Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And he explains down in chapter 2, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That was part of his mission, to forgive people their sins. Chapter 3, verse 4. He's being accused here by those synagogue rulers, and he says, Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" He doesn't come as a king who's out to kill. He comes as a king who's out to do good and save life. That was his mission. Look at verse 35 of chapter 3. He says, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." His mission was to build the family of God, to add many sons to it, many sons and daughters, as it were. Chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus tells a parable. "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God?" Remember, that's his message. "Or with what parable shall we picture the kingdom of God?" It's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown in the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom that the Son of David is bringing, it's not with drums and bugles and fanfare and might and pomp and circumstance. It comes small, insignificant, obscure. And then look at chapter 5, verse 19. After he healed the man with the legion of demons, Jesus says, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." The Lord's mission was one of compassion. In fact, we're told in chapter 8, verse 2, when he saw the 4,000, he says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." He wasn't a ruler like the Gentiles who lorded over, but he had compassion on the people. He wanted to be their shepherd. In chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's his mission. Most would run from that. He set his face toward that. In chapter 9, 37, then he begins to instruct the disciples. Well, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and this is what the king is like. So this is what you need to be like if you're going to be in my kingdom and how you serve. Chapter 9, verse 37, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And again he says in chapter 10, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, don't forbid them. Of such is the kingdom of God." That's how God rules and reigns. "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then these verses we've been learning the last couple of weeks, chapter 10, verse 42 through 45. Jesus said to his disciples, he says to us, "You know that those who are considered rulers, kings, lords over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served like this great king, but he came to serve." He's a king that serves, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the kingdom that Jesus announced. One of compassion, of forgiving our sins, of paying the ransom for us by his own death, burial, and resurrection. His mission was to come and serve. It wasn't to be served like other earthly rulers. And so it's proper that when he enters publicly into Jerusalem, that his entrance is similar to this mission. That he doesn't come with the fanfare of the Roman generals who had conquered an enemy, and then they would enter into Jerusalem in what's called a triumph, And the general would be there in his chariot, and they would have the hordes of slaves, those whom they captured, in chains following behind, and the wagons piled filled with the spoils. And that was called the triumph, and they would enter into Rome in that triumph. So when we speak of the triumphal entry of Jesus, we're using a Roman term, but Jesus wasn't like that kind of king. And he didn't enter the city publicly in that manner, displaying military and political strength. Nothing like that. And you think about it, it was probably this kind of a triumph that Jesus uses that really was a disappointment to people like Judas Iscariot. That's not what they wanted. That's not what Israel after the flesh wanted. We want to get the shackles of Rome off of us. They don't want this lowly Galilean hillbilly riding in on a donkey. That's not what they were after. They wanted a Messiah to make a mighty triumphal entry. But Jesus' public entry into Jerusalem was similar and expressive of his mission and work. And so it's fitting that just as his life fulfilled so many prophecies, so his entrance did too. And that's point A, this prophetic fulfillment. And we read from this in our call to worship, but it's out of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. The prophecy was, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." That's the prophetic fulfillment. Your king is coming to you. He's coming just. He's coming having salvation. He's coming lowly. He's coming riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes not with the chariot, because he says, the prophecy says, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus was born King of the Jews. Remember the Magi? They came to Jerusalem, city of David. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? We have seen his star. Jesus was born the King of the Jews. He was born as the son of David. And so it's necessary for him to enter Jerusalem, the city of David, because he was the king. But it was necessary for him to enter it as he did, because he was such a king as this one. Messiah's advent and Messiah's mission fulfilled the prophets, and his public entrance did as well. And the way that Christ's entrance into Jerusalem was really a triumph was the manner in which it fulfilled every jot and tittle of the prophecies. You remember what a jot and a tittle are? It's little parts of Hebrew letters in the alphabet. Just little small little lines that distinguished one letter from another. We talk about dotting your I or crossing your T. Well, there wasn't a jot or a tittle of any of the prophecies of Christ that fell to the ground, as it were. And this is true of his public entrance. He fulfilled it to the letter. And in that, it was a triumph. It's the prophecy of Jerusalem's king coming to her. Jesus, of course, knew the scriptures. He knew Zechariah. But what's interesting in the story here in Mark 11 is his explicit orders to these two disciples. Go here, you'll find this here, someone will say this to you, you say the master has need of it, and they'll say, "Fine, go your way." Explicit orders that reveal Christ's knowledge over distant events, distant things, and his power over the wills of men. Look at our text, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Now the naysayers and the unbelievers and the ungodly say, "Well, if this really happened, Jesus just had it prearranged. All these events were prearranged." And if someone were to argue that way, I would agree with them in part. I wouldn't agree with them in the way they're thinking it, but I would agree with them. These events were all prearranged before the foundation of the world. in what is called God's eternal decree. And Jesus here in time, as God works out his decrees through creation and providence, so here Jesus executes this part of the eternal decree and exercising his power over circumstances and men to fulfill exactly what the scriptures said would happen. And my friends, that is an incredible kingly triumph. Because no earthly magistrate, oh, they might order their events of when they're going to arrive and they're pre-planning and all their men who come and set up the event. But this is ordering events in a way unlike that. Total control over circumstances, knowing omnisciently what is in the distant future. Omnipotently changing the wills of men so they are willing to let this animal go with these two men, whether they knew them or not. Triumphal entry. His entrance was a triumph also in the way that Jesus said, bring this donkey, well, not the donkey, the colt that's tied there with it, on which no one has sat, loose it and bring it. His entrance was a triumph in showing his dominion over beasts. Because evidently he rode this unbroken ass's colt. No one's ever sat on it. And as we read the story here in verse 7 and 8, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it for more or less a saddle, and he sat on it, we don't read that there was some kind of rodeo event that took place, right? No bucking bronco. And to the best of my knowledge, unbroken animals aren't too compliant for being ridden. And to the best of my knowledge, donkeys are not known particularly as compliant critters. Stubborn. But Jesus sits on this animal, and this unridden animal, and rides it in. And rides it in a manner that prophecy says, rides it in that demonstrates and symbolizes peace. Lowliness and justice and salvation. Matthew Henry has a very interesting application on this part of riding in on this ass's colt that wasn't broken. He says, Christ in riding the ass's colt foreshadows his power over the spirit of man who is born as the wild ass's colt, using the language of Job 11:12. There we are. Right there in that story. Jesus overcomes us, overcomes our rebellion, our stubbornness, our mule-like, donkey-like, ass-like tendencies, our sin, our death nature, and rides us in on peace. Great application. We're that wild ass's coat that Christ tames. Well, we have this prophetic fulfillment. Your king is coming to you. And tied in with the prophecy is then the symbolism, the importance of donkeys and palms, kind of treated like a red carpet treatment. And what's the point? Point B is that Jesus comes lowly. He comes lowly. Calvin made a tremendous observation. He says, if you just take this event, the gospel event of Christ entering Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey, and this ragtag band of people, these pilgrims who've come there for the feast, and they're, cutting down branches and waving them and shouting out noises, he says the whole thing is a ridiculous display, except for the fact it's in full accordance with the prediction of Zechariah. And that takes the ridiculous nature out of it. But if you take away the prophecy and you just have Jesus coming in like this, and he's being proclaimed as this great king, but he's coming in on a colt of a donkey, and the amount of the fanfare is just some people shouting out, some kids screaming, Hosanna. It's nuts. It's crazy. But there is the prediction. And not only Zechariah's prediction, but it really does match the sign of David's son Solomon riding a mule, the offspring of a donkey, to his coronation. And so here we have David's greater son, Jesus, riding in on the foal of a donkey. The key is that Christ's public entrance is similar to his mission. He comes lowly. He comes with meekness. He is the king coming to Jerusalem, and he needs to come as king, but he comes to serve and not to be served. He's not a king like Herod, and Mark has been setting that story up throughout the gospel as well. When Herod has a birthday party and sets forth a banquet, he devours the prophets of God. He allows John to be beheaded and bring his head in on a silver charger, a plate you would serve food on. But that's not Jesus. He's not that kind of king of the Jews. Herod's a false shepherd. Jesus, the son of David's the true shepherd king who has compassion when he sees people not eating for 3 days. He feeds the people. In fact, he feeds them himself. He gives his life a ransom for them. He's the divine warrior. He's the stronger man. But again, his entrance shows that his way is the way of the cross. It's not to beat out his enemies and chase them out of the city, but he enters in as the true king in a way that shows, according to Zechariah's prophecy, that he's speaking peace to the nations. And it's not an accommodating peace. Not an accommodating peace with evil. We'll just, you know, pretend we're good. We'll try and coexist together. It's not an accommodating peace with wicked men. It's true peace that Jesus makes with his Father in heaven for his sheep. And it's won by his bloody sacrifice of himself in our place. He can speak peace to the nations. He can tell them that the wars shall be over. He does it through the gospel. So Jesus doesn't ride in on a horse or with a chariot. Those things were known as engines of war. Those were the tanks of those days, as it were. He rides in on this lowly donkey, a symbol of meekness, a symbol of the rule of peace. The crowd, not soldiers, but moved upon by the Holy Spirit, they take palm fronds, they cut down branches, they take their outer garments off, they give Jesus the red carpet, you know, royal treatment as best they're able, and they welcome him into the city. By the way, the waving of palm branches and so forth, that was a traditional welcome of visitors or kings. But it's interesting that the Jews regarded palms as symbols of life and salvation. How does Jesus enter? He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He entered Jerusalem to bring life and salvation to us, as many as are his. And so he enters in a similar way as to how he conducted his mission. It's rather common. It's rather mean, as it were. It's rather backwards, maybe. It's rather simple. But it's how Jesus comes serving. Let's go to point two. The difference, though, the difference of Christ's public entry into Jerusalem from his mission is that he didn't try to stop the praise and the acknowledgement of his messiahship. In verses 9 through 11, those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the difference here is this is contrary to his previous MO, his previous mode of operating. Because you can look back in many places where Jesus was trying to shh the people that he healed, or shh to his disciples, "Don't tell people that I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." And we've seen that time and time again, but the time for silence and obscurity had passed, and the time for public declaration had come. And he didn't use the public declaration this time to stir up riot and revolt against Rome or the Jewish Sanhedrin. They stirred up riot, but he didn't. He entered it just to announce the kingdom has come. The king is here, coming with salvation. He entered justly. He entered with lowliness. He entered so he could die. And so that he could die under the charge. Remember what the charge was? What was his crime? Pilate said his crime was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was his crime. And so he entered to die in that way. But he's accepting the praise here. Remember, in other accounts, the Pharisees came out and tried to silence these people and tell Jesus, "Silence these children." And Jesus said, well, if I silence them, the stones will cry out. It was the time for announcement. And this is different than how he had operated through the 3 years of his public ministry. Israel needed a Messiah king. The world needed the Prince of Peace who would save us from our sin. And the time was now. Come to the prophetic fulfillment. And we have this word Hosanna. And this is taken out of Psalm 118. We're going to sing from this in just a few moments. But Psalm 118, verses 25 through 28. Let me just read two of these verses. Psalm 118, 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The word Hosanna there in point A means save now. Hosanna is just a Hebrew word, but it means save now. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what's happening here is Jesus is riding in. There's a crowd following him from Bethany. Verse 9, those who went before and those who followed, they're crying out, Hosanna. And they quote Psalm 118. But there's a second crowd. And these two crowds are converging as Jesus enters Jerusalem. The second crowd, we're told about this one in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. There was a group who had already gotten to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And it says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to the feast, they went out to meet him. So there's a crowd following him from Bethany. There's another crowd converging. And one of the Gospel accounts tells us it's when he's descending from the Mount of Olives. So they're up on the height. They see the city of David. The two crowds have converged and they begin to cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a Jewish tradition that the citizens of Jerusalem would welcome festive pilgrims on their arrival by chanting part of Psalm 118 in an antiphonal fashion. But these Hosanna singers in Mark 11 and in all the other gospel accounts of this story, they were not citizens of Jerusalem. We're told specifically in John 12, they were pilgrims who had come for the feast. They heard Jesus was coming. They go out to meet him. Why is that significant? Because the majority of the citizens of Jerusalem despised this hillbilly rabbi. They were hostile towards him. And particularly the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hated him. God put it into the hearts of these pilgrim festival worshipers to cry out Hosanna to Jesus. A few days later, it was another crowd entirely manipulated by chief priests that cried out, Crucify him. Crucify him. But I want you to take encouragement from verses 9 and 10. Christ counts himself honored by the faith and the praises of his people. Unbelievers, those of the world, they probably think church gatherers, religious people, believers are crazy. We come together in a building, we sing to somebody we can't see. We praise him, we talk about him, we worship him. They probably think we're nuts. Christ accepts that praise. He accepts those hosannas. He accepts those prayers and that worship. He considers himself honored by that. He brings people to honor him even beyond their own intentions, because that's what's happened to all of us. We were going another way. We were born dead in our sins, and he changes us so that we become willing servants, willing worshipers. He could have used stones, but he prefers disciples. He prefers their children. And then from his heavenly throne, Jesus is still using obscure men to celebrate his majesty. He still uses foolishness like preaching to bring people into his kingdom. He still uses the praises of people to honor him and to point people to Christ and to eternal life. And so, take courage. This is all part of the great epic work of our Lord in building his kingdom, but not like the kings of this earth. The word Hosanna. So they're crying this out, Hosanna. It's a word of praise. It was kind of like hallelujah, but it really means save now. And that's how it's translated in Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. It's really Hosanna in the Hebrew, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. This Psalm 118 is a prophecy that points to the mission of the Son of David to save his people from their sins. Do you remember how Jesus' birth was announced by the angels? Glory to God in the highest. Well, look at how these people praise Jesus. Verse 10 at the end, Hosanna in the highest. And we find the proper significance of the word Hosanna in Revelation 7:10, which says, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's no other way for wretched souls to find rest in this world than by God reconciling himself to them out of heaven. There's nothing in this earth that will bring satisfaction and peace and life to people. It has to come out of heaven. It came out of heaven at the appointed time, and the angels announced Christ's birth. It's the King who comes to deliver himself up for us. That's Hosanna in the highest. It comes out of heaven, out of his exalted abode. Save now in the highest. Well, the prophecies, of course, have all kinds of symbolic importance. I want you to point out just one here in verse 10. And this is point B, the kingdom of our father David that comes. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Notice these people don't just welcome Jesus, the person, with praise and prophecy. They're praying for the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, to come now. Save now. And this is not so much a quote from Psalm 118. This is something the Spirit of God put in their mouths again. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what Jesus has been preaching for the last 3 years and doing. And it's the same prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Not in the sense, may it start now. It started. It started back here. But may it continue to grow in me. Grow in us. May his kingdom continue to grow like leaven in this world and leaven it like that little mustard seed that starts out small but ever increases until that prophecy in Zechariah is fulfilled. His dominion shall reach from sea to sea. Save now. May the kingdom of our father David come. Verse 11, the scripture says Jesus went into Jerusalem and then he went right to the house of God, to the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, he surveyed it as the king. As the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There is a hint of a fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 there, which says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But you think about it. Here is the great King of Kings. He comes up to the house of the Lord, and there's no banquet of wine set to entertain him. Where's the royal welcome? Where's the great feast for the king? Well, Jesus had said in his ministry, it was his meat and drink to do that. He had set the table. And a few days later, he would say, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. And he'd take the cup and he'd say, this is my blood, drink from it. But it was not yet the time. And so he goes back to Bethany because there were still fig trees to curse. There was still a temple to cleanse. There were still parables to tell. There were still religious rulers to confound. There was still the deceiver who would be taken over by Satan and betray the Lord, all before he sent two of his disciples to go secure that upper room where he would set the banquet table that we have before us today. And so our Lord entered Jerusalem, much like his mission to serve, not to be served, but certainly quite different. He accepted the public acknowledgement because he needed to be known as the King who's come to give his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony in Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, and prophesied hundreds of years before in Zechariah and the Psalms and in other places, Malachi, of how Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, but son of God, would come into the city on this first day of the what we call Holy Week, the Sunday of his Passion, and enter it knowing full well what lay ahead. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the great servant of the Lord who came to be the covenant for his people. And we thank you, Jesus, for laying your life out for us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the word and granting us this in our laps here to read, to ponder, to believe, to study, to receive with faith. And we pray that you'd encourage us in this day and through this week and help us to be those who truly deny ourselves. Don't argue amongst ourselves about our opinion being greater or more right, but Lord, that we would serve one another, that we truly would take up our cross, that all men would know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.